Many of us will know something of the magisterial reformer Martin Luther. There were many reformers, and some of them were in smaller villages and a bit behind the scenes. They were nonetheless reformers, but they were the big men that everybody knew about, and they would have been on the front page of all of our newspapers, and they would have been in your face on Facebook if there was Facebook 500 years ago. Well, one of them, one of the greatest reformers, if not the greatest reformer, from 500 years ago was Martin Luther. Many of us would have heard his name, and if you've never heard his name and you don't know anything about it, Wikipedia, I'm sure, would have a short little page and it would be good for you to go and read a little bit. He was a true hero, better than all of the heroes that you'll find on the rugby fields and the football fields of today. Obviously, we need to know mostly about Christ and the Bible. But it is good that we study biography. As you read through your Old Testament, particularly the book of Kings and Chronicles, but even other books, Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and others, they are full of biography. God loves to give us biography. He says, yep, they're not sinless. The only one who is sinless, as we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Nehemiah, look at Ezra, look at some of these kings and their good example. Isn't the gospel really a biography? It's a narrative, isn't it, of the life and the teaching of Christ. The book of Acts that we've been studying in the morning is a biography. It's a narrative, isn't it, of a number of people, and particularly as we're well past halfway now in our studies, of the life and the ministry of Paul. We have biographic sketches, don't we, in a number of the epistles. And certainly when we get to Hebrews 11, the whole chapter is biography. Look at this person. This is what this person was like, said and did, as we have it in chapter 11. Well, we shouldn't start with Old Testament biography or even New Testament biography. The New Testament was finished in the first century, wasn't it? But since then, there have been many like Augustine and others. Not perfect by any means, but nonetheless, faithful men and women who serve the Lord. And it does us good to read about them. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk in Wittenberg in Saxon Germany. And in 1517, he made an amazing discovery. It wasn't that he just found some money or the like. Well, if he had done, even if he'd have found a great, vast, huge pot of treasure, we might know something of it. But it was far, far greater than any money that could be found. He had a troubled soul, and he was earnestly seeking to be right with God. Most people in the world that we live in today are seeking to be right with God. We do have in our day and in our age relativism, don't we, and hedonism and secularism and agnosticism and all of these things. But the vast majority of people on earth today, and certainly the vast majority of people in previous generations, were troubled of soul because they wanted to know that they were right with God. His search, though, resulted in what the book of Hebrews describes, a change of covenant. He found the gospel, not as the church taught it at the time, but the gospel as it really is in the book of Romans and in the book of Hebrews. And he found what we have been looking at over the last few months, that Christ has a superior ministry to every priest, whether it's Levitical or Roman Catholic. He has brought in and mediates a better covenant. And when Martin Luther discovered these great things for himself, his heart, his soul was set free. And he was so excited about it, he was willing to suffer whatever the cost to let the world know that the priests that were around in his day and age were wrong, and Jesus is a superior priest and a sufficient one at that. His amazing discovery not only changed Germany, but most of Europe, and dare we say it, even world history as we know it now. A covenant is an agreement, isn't it? A contract that is established for relating to somebody. It's the terms of relationship. Marriage is obviously a very good example of it, establishing how a husband and a wife will relate to one another in the covenant of matrimony. But biblical covenants set forth how is a man or a woman, how is a person to relate to God. What can we expect God to do, and what should we be doing? There needs to be a covenant, doesn't there? And Luther had been seeking God according to the various means of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was meeting with God, or trying to meet with God, according to what the church was saying, and it wasn't doing him any good. The system of confessions and relics and works of penance weren't working. They didn't work for anybody. They never can work. And he discovered that Christ and Christ alone can get you right with God. Nothing that that church or the Jewish people who are being written to in this book of Hebrews could overcome the reality of their sin and God's righteousness without Christ alone. Nothing and no one but Christ alone can bring us to God so that we can have fellowship with him as our Father in heaven. He discovered Christ. He discovered faith alone. He discovered grace alone. He discovered justification by faith alone. He discovered the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, and it absolutely revolutionized not just that one man, but as he began to declare it, as it was in the scriptures, it brought great liberty, freedom, and joy to literally millions in his day and, well, throughout the last 500 years. Many of the Jews in the first century were in the same place, and that's why I bring out the example of Luther. They're trusting in Christ and something else. They're kind of looking to Jesus, but they're not looking to Jesus alone. They're in this halfway house. They're kind of looking to the Levites. They're looking to the temple. They're looking to the animal sacrifice. They're looking to their works. They're looking to circumcision, and they're looking to Christ at the same time. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, you can't add to Christ. Adding anything to Christ is superfluous. It is not needed. And not only is it not needed, but it is actually blasphemous. We've got to get the gospel right, that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And when we grasp that, well, then we're ready to go on to covenants and deeper and more theological things. And so this evening, we're maybe taking a step back. We're just preparing ourselves, taking a breath, repeating ourselves, if you like, a little bit, summarizing, as we have it here, this is the main point. This is the main point, that we have such a high priest. He'd hit the crescendo, hadn't he, at the end of chapter 7, the peak and the pinnacle of all that he was saying. Here he is, the sinless one. Now to try and tell the Jewish people that there could be one who is sinless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than, that's the crescendo, isn't it? And so he stops. Before I move on to another subject, before I try to explain to you the great difficult theological subject of the new covenant, I want to just remind you of the main point. The heart of the matter, if you like, in an English phrase. Or like the Proverbs put it, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So this is it. This is the beginning, if you like. This is the main point. This is what it's really all about. Before we move on and we take another step upwards in our knowledge and understanding of what it means for Christ to come, let's repeat ourselves a little bit to make sure that you really grasp the superiority and the supremacy of Christ. We do have such a high priest. This is the main point. I'm repeating myself, he says. Before you go on and we move up another step, this is my main point, and this is what I'm really getting at, that we do have such a high priest. One who is not only sinlessly perfect in himself, so sinlessly perfect that all of his family and all of his best friends who spent years around him could say, yes, he certainly is sinless. Paul had thought about it, hadn't he? He had thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. Paul would never say anything unless he'd thought about it for long and hard many hours, if not months, weeks and years. And he could say that Christ was righteous and sinless. Well, now we have the writers of the book of Hebrews. Once again, now this is the main point of the things we, plural, are saying. He is perfect. eternally perfect. He lived perfectly and he became a perfect high priest for us. All that is necessary and needed for him to be a sufficient high priest forever for us is done. Look at his life. Can you find, even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong, because at some points they picked up stones, didn't they, to stone him. And he says, for what good work do you stone me? Not for the good works, they say. And they had to acknowledge that he went about doing good. They couldn't find an accusation against him. When they did want to try him and execute him, they had to get all kinds of liars and the like in to bring a charge against him. He was perfect. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us again and again, not only was he in himself, his character, his nature, his being as a person, perfect, but through his sufferings, through the experience of his life, through the trials and the temptations and the difficulties and the pain and the cross and the rejection and the denial and everything else that went into and packed into that short life, he has now become perfect to be everything we need a high priest to be. He has learned through his sufferings. He did eternally know everything and you couldn't teach him anything, but through sufferings he's learned to come to us, hasn't he, gently. I know it's something, a flaw in myself. I've not been through particularly hard times. Obviously, we all go through trials and tribulations. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. But there are many things that some of you have experienced, dark and difficult providences, that I never have. And so I can't really sympathize. I find it difficult. I try my best, but I can't. But Christ has. And so he's perfect to deal with us in our suffering. You can maybe look at me and charge me and say, you're not very good at a lot of things. And one of the things you're not very good at is sympathizing when we're absolutely crushed and broken. We feel just run over. We feel like we've been dragged through a hedge backwards. And you're not very sympathetic. Christ is, because he's been through it all. And so he's the perfect high priest. An earthly high priest can share in our sufferings. Maybe a high priest who has gone through the sufferings that we go through, but he can't transcend it. And this is what the writer is saying. This is the main point. We have one who is perfect in his nature, but through his sufferings and his life, his trials and his tribulations, his betrayal and denial and the cross, and even being forsaken by the Father, something that could never happen to the believer, he is now perfected to be our high priest. You maybe would have had a high priest in the Old Testament times who's been through much worse than you had ever been through, but he would maybe be able to sympathize with your suffering, but he can't transcend it. But here is one who has been through it, who can sympathize, but also transcends it, so he is able to really help you. He is able to sympathize, but he is not weak like us and like all the other high priests, transcending it as we have his supremacy again and again and again, so that yes, he can come down to where we are in our weakness and frailty and sin and fallenness and inconsistencies and the conviction of our sin and all of these things, the lowest that we could possibly ever feel, in our depression even and everything else. And he can come down, but he's able to lift us up as well, because he transcends that situation and that circumstance. And so this is the main point. We have such a high priest reminding us of what we heard last time. But not only is he supreme in his perfection, his sinless perfection and his perfection as a high priest, the second demonstration of his superiority is his two offices. We've had that again and again, that the priests are from the Levites and the kings are from the tribe of Judah. The way we get around that, if you like, is to say, look, remember Psalm 110, Jesus is a priest from the order of Melchizedek, isn't he? As it was said in Psalm 110, and we've had that again and again, that not only is he the king of Israel from the tribe of Judah, but he is also the greatest priest that has ever come from the order of Melchizedek. Again, reminding us of his superiority, who is seated, we're told, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's taken his royal place at heaven's throne. And so as our priest, he offers himself, rises again, and is now interceding in heaven, as we'll hear again in a moment or two. But as the King of Israel and the King of the kingdom, as the King of kings and the Lord of all lords, who has a name that is above every other name, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. It's hard for us, maybe in a modern world, in a democratic society, to really appreciate the significance of kings. But if you well read your history books, or just turn back in your Bible to the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll begin to appreciate the significance of kings. The kings of Israel had a very central role in the nation, didn't they? Where the king went, that's where the kingdom went to. The kings, if you like, set the tone for the rest of the nation. They were to lead in the service of God. The priests were under them. And so if the king well diverted away, he would take the priests with him, wouldn't he? And if the king became liberal, if the king became pagan, if the king became synchronistic and began to add pagan worship into his own practice, he'd add that to the priests, and they had to do what the king was telling them to do. We're reminded, aren't we, in 2 Kings chapter 8, that all that Jehoshaphat gained was lost quickly by his son. The priests had been following Jehoshaphat, had been obeying Jehoshaphat, as Jehoshaphat said, just follow the book of Moses. But then as the son of Jehoshaphat came and he turned away, he dragged the priests along with him. The character of a king has deep consequences, doesn't it, for the entire kingdom. The king determined God's attitude towards the entire kingdom, because where the king went, so the nation went as well. But here we are reminded that we have one in Christ who is not being dragged to and fro by the whims of a king, but is priest and king. And he's not schizophrenic, and he's not pulling himself this way and that, changing his mind. But all of his work as king and priest is absolutely perfect. And so he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we do have such a high priest who is perfect and perfected. We do have one who is both priest and king who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that sitting down, that's something very, very important that needs to be pointed out, doesn't it? In the book of Hebrews, it began, didn't it? That once he had purged our sins by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of high. We had that in the very early verses, didn't we, of chapter 1. And now we are reminded of it again and again, because it's a point that needs to be pressed home to us, that all that he has done is accomplished, is achieved. It's sufficient. We don't need to add. Adding is superfluous and even blasphemous. And so because he cried out on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, the Father says, amen, raises him from the dead, and through his once for all sacrifice and offering, as we'll have later on in a few chapters, he now sits down. For the Levitical priest, they could never sit down. And the real picture, if you like, is the Day of Atonement and the high priest going behind the veil and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And there was no sitting down for that man. Although you could say, oh, there was a seat. There was the mercy seat. And that one man, once a year, went behind the veil and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. He never, ever would dare to think about sitting down. He went in with fear and trembling, didn't he? A rope was tied around his ankle, Jewish history would tell us. And he went in with fear and trembling, didn't he? And he humbled himself and he took off all of his regal and royal robes, if you like. And he went in with just a white robe. And he went in with fear and trembling. And everybody else was with fear and trembling. Will God accept the sacrifice this year? Will God forgive our sin from the past year? Will God continue on with us for another year? He wouldn't dare to sit down. And here we have one now, as we're going to hear, who has passed not into the shadow, not into an earthly tabernacle, but into the very presence of God. Yes, to present his own blood, but to sit down at the same time. And once Luther realized this, once all this began to dawn upon how is a man right with God? Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? What does it mean for him to bring a better covenant? And as all the pieces began to fit together, his heart was set free, wasn't it? And many others have grasped it and written about it themselves. Not only the Apostle Paul and all of the other apostles in the New Testament, but men like Isaac Watts. Not all the blood we sang of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. And so we listen, don't we, to Christ on the cross crying out, "It is finished." And you need to hear that before you can hear the gracious words of, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's certain things that we need to hear before we can hear other things in the scriptures, isn't it? And before we can really hear Christ saying, "Come to me," we need to hear him cry out, "It is finished," and that he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so there he sits, another demonstration, another evidence of his supremacy, his superiority. He is perfect and he is perfected. We do have such a high priest who is enthroned on high, who is king and priest, who sits down now. And is now reigning, we are told, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Reminding us, as Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." Another and a fourth evidence of his superiority, the power by which he presently reigns. The seat of power and authority which he exercises for our blessing. As Matthew Henry put it, this authority he exercises for the glory of his Father, for his own honour, and for the happiness of all who belong to him. And he will by his almighty power bring every one of them in their own order to the right hand of God in heaven as members of his mystical body. And where he is, they may be also. They were struggling with this. Can we really know that we are right with God through him? Is he really sufficient? Has he done everything? Is he enough for us? And the writer of the book of Hebrews is screaming and crying out again and again and again, yes, he is. He is a sufficient priest and a sufficient king. It's our assurance that we can say that we are seated with him in heavenly places, isn't it? Because he is our representative, because we know that he is there on our behalf, Paul would even dare to use the language that we too are seated with him in heavenly places. That we are in him and we are secure so that we can say with great confidence, Jesus, he makes the most outstanding and the most alarming statements, doesn't he? When you really step back and you think about what he is saying, we too can say the most astounding things. Yes, we believe it and it is true. As Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which he have given me, I should lose nothing. But I shall raise it up again at the last day." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 26, explains this, doesn't it? In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, he rules as our king. Power to win, power to rule, power to govern, power to shape, power to change, power to protect. No wonder he has a superior ministry to Moses, to all of the Levitical priests as well. He wins our salvation and he guarantees it from the throne of the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we have one that is perfect and perfected. We have one that is both king and priest. We have one that has sat down, and we have one that is reigning with power. And fifth and lastly, he wants to put another feature before us, another demonstration, another evidence of the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, so that everything else we're trusting and looking in will turn away and will grasp hold of Christ, knowing that anything else we bring with us is superfluous and blasphemous as well. That he is serving in the true tabernacle. They were finding that difficult. And we all find it difficult, don't we? How can we have one that is completely invisible? We need things to touch. We need things to taste. We need things to handle. We need things to smell. Whether it's the Jewish people, they wanted the animals and the priests and the tabernacle and everything else. They've become comfortable with it. They could see, they could hear, they could taste, they could touch. And well, that was what the Roman Catholic Church is really all about and is all about, isn't it? And it was hard for the Jews to turn to Christ and Christ alone. It was hard for those in the Roman Catholic Church to turn to Christ and to Christ alone. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, but that is what must and needs to be done. The earthly tabernacle and temple were just shadows, copies, types, if you like. The Jews and the Catholics were saying, yes, but where is your priest? Where is your sacrifice? Where is your altar? We can't see an altar. We can't see a priest. We can't see a sacrifice. And the answer is, but we have all of that in Jesus. All of it. And it is so much better. They were saying, the Jews were saying, and the Roman Catholic Church were saying, you're not allowed to worship Almighty God where you are in this place without altars and sacrifices and priests and the like. You need the Mass and a perpetual sacrifice of Christ again. You need the priest, you need the church, you need the tabernacle, you need the Levites. They're always telling us we need this, that, and everything else. But the Gospel tells us, no, you don't. Christ is sufficient in every sense of the word. And in having him, you have everything better in him. So that we true can say, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will get to the Father except through me and him alone. Well, we can repeat, can't we, with Paul those words. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, we do presently have access and acceptance to the Father through Christ. So Christ alone, not works or priests or sacraments or temples or anything else. There he is. He is interceding in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling over the earth as king and interceding in heaven as your priest and doing both things absolutely perfectly. And so once again, we're reminded, aren't we, that he has and has brought a superior salvation. Christ alone is better, a more excellent ministry, isn't it, in every sense of the word. To every supposed way, other way of drawing near to God, it cannot work and it will not work. And it cannot and it will not bring peace to your soul. But if we look to Christ, we see a better, a superior, a more excellent, a more useful, a nobler, and a greater one. That's what the whole of the book is about, isn't it? That he's bigger and better than the angels because he is the Son of God. And he's bigger and better than Moses because Moses was just a servant in God's house. But Jesus is the owner of the house. And he brings a better rest than Joshua, doesn't he? Because he is leading you to the true heavenly Canaan, if you like. He has a better ministry than all of the Levites, with a better covenant we're going to be looking at that is founded upon better promises. Better, in actual fact, than you could ever even imagine. He doesn't just give us an opportunity and a chance or an offer of salvation at all. Although he does give you the offer, and he does give you the chance, and he does call you to come to him if you have not yet come, and he does say you will regret these words forever if you resist and reject them. Yes, he does offer. He does plead. He does invite. He does command all men everywhere to repent. And these words will ring with increasing and increasing regret and remorse forever and ever if you do not come to Christ in your life. But he does more than that. He does a whole lot more than just pleading with us and commanding and inviting and wooing us, doesn't he? If we're trying to save ourselves, we cannot do it. If we're trying to just use Jesus as a little bit of help to salvation, adding to him is superfluous, blasphemous, and will completely undo the gospel. If we're looking to others to help us and to save us, that too will be shown as utter folly, foolishness, and uselessness. All help is superfluous, and all help is blasphemous. He saves. He wins our salvation as our prophet, priest, and king. And the recovery of that in our minds and our hearts, and the recovery of this in our churches, and the declaration of this into the world, when people grasp it for themselves, well, what does it do? It brings us into a right relationship with God, which brings joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction and hope and strength and comfort. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? You would expect that if God could be known and can be known, what would happen if you knew him for yourself? You see, so many people turn around and go, it's just a crutch for you. Well, I want to turn around and say, to be quite honest with you, it's a whole lot more than a crutch. If it was just a crutch that I needed, God would have just sent Moses or the apostles and the prophets and some angels who could be a crutch to help me to get to heaven. But it's not just a crutch, is it? It's not even just a wheelchair that I need. I need somebody that will resurrect me from the dead, will love me, will be faithful to me, and secure every part of my salvation so that I finally get to heaven itself. And that's what we have in Christ. He enables us to really hear and believe the words at the end of the book. It's the greatest promise that you could ever even imagine or receive. As God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, money can't do that, and philosophy can't do that, and religion can't do that, and a bit of Christ with something else can't do that. But what enables somebody to say, yes, that is absolutely true. No matter what I go through, no matter what I experience, no matter what the future has to hold for me, I know categorically with absolute confidence that God has said he will never leave me and he will never forsake me. He is my helper. And so therefore, what can time, man, the devil, suffering, pain, death, or anything else do to me? The only thing that enables us to stand up with all of the difficulties, with all of the temptations, with all of the problems, with all the sicknesses and diseases and suffering and death, the king of terrors, the only thing that enables us to stand up and face it all saying, I know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that he is my helper. So therefore, what can man do to me? The only thing that can do that is if we grasp what he has been teaching us through this book. It makes, doesn't it, walking away from Christ unthinkable. And that's what they're thinking of doing. Maybe somebody here this evening is thinking of turning away, maybe. It makes it unthinkable. It makes it useless. It makes it utterly ridiculous to turn away. Or you might be thinking, well, I know that my heart is kind of cold at the moment towards Jesus. And I know I could be a lot warmer. I know that I should and could be doing more, maybe. And I know that there's... But I'm quite happy in the state and condition that I am. It's because you haven't grasped the superiority and the supremacy of Christ and his perfection and him sitting down and him being a priest and a king and with his authority and majesty, isn't it? But when we grasp it, we know that we can't be cold, we can't stay as we are, we can't drift, we can't go backwards. We have to look at him and love him and praise him and worship him and adore him. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to do. He is trying to win our hearts and the totality of our hearts so that we too will love Christ, that we too will follow Christ, that we too will be unimaginably committed to Christ. Yes, you can have your sleep. Yes, you can have your jobs. Yes, you can have your fun. Yes, you can have your hobbies and your sports. Yes, you can have all those things, but make sure those things are in their right priorities and right orders. Yes, you can have your wife. Yes, you can have your children. Yes, you can have all of these things. These are gifts from me. But know that the first commandment above everything else is that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is awful. That is horrible. That is convicting and challenging. That is burdensome and wearisome if we haven't grasped who Jesus is. But once we grasp who he is, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us again and again and again, we say that's the most sane, that's the most rational, that's the most reasonable, that's the most enjoyable, that's the most delightful thing. That's the best thing that I could ever do with my life, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's going to come at us again and again. And he's going to come at us with covenants next. And he's going to say, yeah, Christ is supreme over the angels. Christ is supreme over Moses and Joshua. Christ is the supreme prophet and priest and king, as he's already told us. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty of high. You don't need another king. You don't need another priest. He's absolutely sufficient. And he's going to go on and say, and get this next. There's a new covenant. And if you can grasp that, that's who will win more of your heart to him. But we're not quite there yet. But as we're going through the book, is God drawing and calling you? Or are you listening week in and week out and your relationship with Christ is not growing and not maturing and you're not loving him more and you don't want to express that love more? You don't want to use the gifts and the talents in your life more and more? You've become a foolish hero and not an effectual doer of the word of God. And so I say these things graciously. I say these things lovingly. The response this morning from somebody who'd never been to church before was, he comes across like a very good school teacher. I hope I haven't come across as a very good school teacher this evening. But somebody that has seen these things for himself and wants you to see them for yourself. That you too can have the joy and the peace and the strength and the blessing, knowing the love of God being poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit given unto us as we too look to Christ for ourselves. Many have done so before, and the writers are writing about it, Martin Luther and many others. But what about you this evening? Amen.